Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And it's this portion that we're going to be looking at together as we continue our studies in the book of Exodus. It's on page 69 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Exodus 16, reading from verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went for 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together once more to the book of Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, to that passage that we have read, verses 22 to 27. Here we are transitioning in the book of Exodus to a whole new stage. The Israelites have come through the Red Sea. They have experienced the high point of salvation in the Old Testament. This crossing of the Red Sea, this destruction of the Egyptian army, this stands for 1,500 years as the great visual aid of God's salvation. And having come through the Red Sea, you wonder, don't you, what the Israelites were expecting would happen next. Perhaps at last a straight, unhindered journey all the way back to Canaan, to this promised land flowing with milk and honey. Well, what happens, as we have read already, is anything but that. It's quite a change, isn't it? There's such a contrast between what has happened so far in chapter 15 and now what happens at the end of the chapter. 3 days before this, the Israelites were standing on the shore of the Red Sea, singing their hearts out in a victory song. And now they're raising a chorus of grumbling and complaining against Moses because they have no water to drink. Things have certainly changed, and not for the better, it seems, for the Israelites. Why does God lead the Israelites to this undrinkable water? He didn't have to. He could have taken them to Elim straight away, or he could have made it that the waters at Marah were not undrinkable. But he doesn't. Why does he lead them to undrinkable, bitter water? Because it's absolutely certain, isn't it, that the Lord did this. There's no question about that, because he's leading them by means of a great towering pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. It's hard to take a wrong turn when that's what you're following. So there is no question at all that God has done this. God has brought them to Marah. The question is, why? And we're not left to guess at the answer to that question, because the Lord himself explains in verse 25, God brings Israel to the waters of Marah to test them. It says in the second half of verse 25, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. God is bringing them to this place to test them. In fact, the whole wilderness is a place of testing for Israel. The wilderness is a hard place. There are none of the usual comforts, none of the usual stability that comes with settled life in a city or in civilized areas like what they were used to in Egypt. It is a hard place. But the Bible tells us that we really only learn obedience through being tested. We only really learn obedience through suffering. That was even true, Hebrews 5 verse 8 tells us, of the Lord Jesus himself. It says Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. You only learn obedience when you're tested, when you suffer, when it's hard. If someone only obeys when they want to obey, when they agree with the command, when it's easy, it doesn't really make sense, does it, to call that obedience? Or it may be obedience, but there's no way to know that it's really obedience. The true test of obedience is whether you do it when you don't want to do it. When it's hard, when there is some measure of suffering involved. This illustration came to mind, I'm not really sure why. It's a bit like a child who loves practicing a musical instrument. They can't stop playing their musical instrument. Every chance they get, the house is filled with the sound of their practicing. They love playing that instrument. They lose all track of time when they're playing and practicing their instrument. In fact, far from having to drag the child to practice, you have to drag the child away from practice. Would you put that thing down, please, and come and do your homework? So, when the parents tell that child to practice, how do they know that they are doing it out of obedience? Because that's exactly what they want to do anyway. There's no way to know, really, is there, if that child is being obedient or selfish? Could be either. Could be both. There's no way to know. But the child who hates practicing their musical instrument and who does it when they are told, without complaining, without arguing, without delaying, that is obedience. That's how you know that that child is obedient. The true test of obedience is doing it when you don't want to do it. Doing it, doing what you're told to do when it's hard. And that's what the wilderness provides. It's a testing ground for obedience. And the question is, the challenge is, will Israel obey when things are hard? And sadly, we'll see that they don't. In fact, that's the first thing that we want to think about this morning. Israel's failure. Israel's failure. This is their first big test, and they fail. What happened? Well, we're told that they enter into the wilderness of Shur. This wilderness is a vast area in the north of the Sinai Peninsula. It stretches all the way to Canaan. It's not particularly fertile, that's why it's called a wilderness. There was some rough grazing land for herds and so on, but nothing that would support a settled population. Certainly nothing that would support a settled population of about 2 million people, which is what Israel is at this point. There would have been watering holes scattered along the main routes through the wilderness, but 2 million people is very different from a caravan of just a few traders moving around between nations. And the Israelites have been travelling now for 3 days and they haven't found any water. Their supplies are running low. And you can imagine how they would have felt as they saw in the distance the waters of Marah. You could imagine them finishing up greedily the last rations of their water, or giving it to their animals perhaps to keep them going for the last few miles, saying to their children, "It's okay, you drink that, we'll be filling up again in just a few more hours." Maybe some of you know what it's like to be really, really thirsty. Or maybe we think we know what it's like to be really thirsty. But try to imagine travelling maybe 12 miles a day in the hot desert sun. Water in those circumstances is not a luxury. And when they get to the water of Marah, after 3 days of not finding any, you can just imagine their relief and their joy as they kneel down at the water to scoop that clean, pure, sweet water into their mouths. And then you can imagine their horror as they spit it out, as they discover that this water is not clear and clean and sweet, but that it is foul. It's undrinkable. They're not just disappointed. They're terrified. Panic seizes them. Try to put yourself in their position. What shall we drink? What are we going to drink? What are we going to do? That's what they say to Moses. This is not like someone in a restaurant or calling over the waiter and complaining that the water is just a little bit on the warm side, or that their steak is just a little bit undercooked. This is really desperate. This is a perfectly reasonable question, isn't it? They're exhausted, they are dehydrated, and as far as they can see, there is no water anywhere to be found. Suddenly, their lives are hanging by a thread. Suddenly, life seems very uncertain. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with their concern. There's nothing wrong with them asking in panic, "What shall we drink?" That's not why they fail the test. They fail the test because of their attitude. Because we're told in verse 24 that they grumbled. They didn't fail the test because they asked, "What shall we drink?" They failed the test because they grumbled. Now, that doesn't sound like such a big deal, perhaps. The word grumble, it almost has a kind of comical sound to it, doesn't it? Oh, here we've got Mr. Grumbles here. Somebody's got the grumblies. That's the kind of way that we talk to our children, perhaps. And we shouldn't. Because grumbling, according to the Bible, is a serious sin. It is a wicked thing to do. And it was certainly a serious and besetting sin in the Israelites. This word grumble means, according to the dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary, it means hostile complaining. Strong words of discontentment. The angry rejection or verbal attacks of a dissatisfied people. That's what they're doing. Hostile complaining. Strong words of discontentment. Angry rejection. Verbal attacks of dissatisfied people. That is the biblical definition of grumbling. Their complaint is directed against Moses, we're told, but really they're using Moses as a kind of whipping boy. They're really complaining against God. God is the one who gave them Moses to be their leader. And so when they grumble against Moses, when they are angry and hostile towards their leader, they are really grumbling against God. And that's what Moses says in chapter 16, verse 8. It's not me that you're grumbling against. It is the Lord. And this is the first of numerous, multiple occasions throughout their time in the wilderness when the Israelites are going to grumble. And this grumbling that begins here it's loud enough here, but it's going to get louder and louder, and it's going to come to a horrible crescendo in Numbers chapter 14, where there is a massive rebellion against the leaders that God has given to his church. A carefully planned campaign that has been orchestrated behind the scenes in all kinds of little whispering campaigns, little huddles of discontented people getting together, grumble, 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 complain, complain, and then it breaks out in a massive rebellion, a coup amongst the people of God against their leaders. That's where grumbling takes you, and this is where it starts. On this low level, this small scale. And if you're a grumbler, if you're a complainer against God and against the authorities that God has put over you, that's where it will lead you. If you do not check that grumbling, complaining spirit, it will lead you to rebellion. This is where it starts. This is the beginning of it for Israel. And what is it that lies behind this grumbling? Well, there are at least two things, aren't there? There is faithlessness. Faithlessness. A lack of faith. That's why they grumble. It's because they don't trust God. They don't trust his power, that he can take care of them. And they don't trust his goodness, that he wants to look after them. That's what they are not trusting. They don't believe. They're struggling to believe. They're not trying to believe that God is able and that God is willing to look after them. Now, their circumstances are undeniably very, very difficult. I can't imagine how I would cope if I were in their position. I like to think that I would pass the test. I like to think that I would trust the Lord. But I know how irritable I get if I miss my morning coffee. Or how, what's the word, hangry I get if I miss a meal or a night's sleep. What they're going through is nothing compared to what we go through is nothing compared to what these people are going through. Their circumstances are difficult, but they ought to have gone to the Lord with their needs. As we were thinking about with the children, they should have just humbly asked God to provide what they need. It's a lack of faith. They don't trust him. And why do they not trust him? Well, their lack of faith surely is due to their forgetfulness. Not just their faithlessness, but their forgetfulness. And that's not my interpretation. That's the diagnosis of Scripture itself. Because it says in Psalm 78 and verse 40, "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. The fields of Zoan is just another way of describing Egypt. They did not remember his power when he redeemed them from the foe. Forgetfulness. This is why they've stopped trusting the Lord. They have such short memories. It's just 3 days since the sea was parted and they walked through on dry land. It's just a few weeks since they saw the 10 plagues being visited upon Egypt and they experienced the Passover. Every day and every night, the Lord is going before them in a pillar of cloud and fire. He's not departing from his people. But now fear and thirst have driven out of their minds all these things. They can't remember those things. They can't think about those things. They can't focus on those things. They're far too distracted by their fear and their thirst. That's all that they can think about is this terrible, raging thirst. And maybe in their near delirium, maybe they even think that God has turned against them and that God is going to bring upon them now the plagues of Egypt. I wonder, is that why God says what he says in the second half of verse 26? He says, if you obey me, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. When was the last time that undrinkable water was mentioned in the book of Exodus? It was the first plague, wasn't it? Turning of the Nile into blood. The first of the 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. And maybe the Israelites, in their grumbling and their complaining, in their faithlessness, they've forgotten God's goodness to them, but they remember this, and maybe they're thinking to themselves, is this the beginning of the plagues coming on us now? Is it our turn? God has dealt with the Egyptians, but he's brought us out here, and he's now going to subject us to the 10 plagues. He's brought us to undrinkable water. Such immaturity. Such ungrateful selfishness. They didn't trust the Lord. They didn't remember all that he had done. But these things, the Apostle Paul explains in the New Testament, are a warning for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about Israel in the wilderness, Paul says this: these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. They were written down for our instruction. They're there, these things in the wilderness. Many reasons for it, but Paul says one of the reasons for it is to instruct us and to warn us that we might not desire evil. Well, maybe the evil that Paul is talking about is the evil of idolatry, making the golden calf and committing all kinds of horrible sexual immorality. Maybe that's the evil that he has in mind. And no doubt it is, but of all the sins that Israel committed in the wilderness, Paul specifically picks out grumbling in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, we must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He wouldn't have told the Corinthians, he wouldn't have picked that out if it wasn't a real possibility, a temptation for Christians to grumble. It's because we are prone to grumble against God that Paul tells us, don't be like them. Don't make the mistake that they made. Don't you be a grumbler. And maybe you say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do what the Israelites did. I wouldn't be so foolish. I wouldn't be so forgetful. If I'd been there, I wouldn't have done that. Listen to the very next thing that Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think this couldn't happen to you, then you are in danger of falling because of your complacency and your pride. If you think, I'm not a grumbler, I haven't done this. If you're listing excuses now in your mind for all the times that you've grumbled, Paul says, take heed that you don't fall. This is a warning, he says, to instruct us today. Because, friends, we are in the wilderness. We're God's people today in the wilderness. Not literally, the way that Israel was here in Exodus 15, but God has saved us from Egypt. God has saved us from slavery and from death. And he's bringing us to the promised land. The promised land, not of Canaan, not an earthly promised land, the promised land of heaven. We have been saved if we're Christians, saved from Egypt. We're going to the promised land here and now. In the meantime, we are in the wilderness. This world and this life is the wilderness. And as long as we are here in the wilderness, God is doing to us what he did to his people Israel. He's testing us. He's sanctifying us. He's making us holy. And he's teaching us obedience through suffering, because that's the only way that you can learn obedience. It's by being told to do things that perhaps you don't want to do. And Paul would say to us today, beware of a grumbling spirit in the wilderness. The Israelites, they failed the test. They grumbled in the wilderness. You are in the wilderness. Are you going to grumble, or are you going to trust the Lord? It is a hard place, the wilderness. A hard place where hard things happen. And there are going to be days and weeks and months and possibly even years in your life when it looks as though God is not doing right by you. It's going to look as though he's not able or not willing to provide for you. Even though you're following him as best you know where he's leading you, there will be times in your life when it seems like he's abandoned you. And at those times, it's going to be tempting to forget all that he's done for you up till now. The temptation is going to be to stop trusting him and to complain against him in bitterness. And maybe for many of you, you're passing through a time like that right now. Maybe this time in your life, in your experience, you're in Marah. This is a hard time to be alive, isn't it? We've just come through 2 years of a pandemic, which certainly hasn't gone away. And now there is this war in Ukraine that is threatening to escalate and spill over into another world war. And we're already feeling the pinch of that. Not anything like the folk in Ukraine are feeling it, or those in Russia for that matter. But the cost of fuel and food are spiraling, and maybe we're starting to panic. Maybe you're starting to think, what is God doing? How am I going to cope? How are you reacting to these things? Are you getting anxious and angry? Or are you quietly trusting the Lord? Or maybe there are things in the small scale, they're not small to you, but in the small scale of your own personal life, maybe there are things going on that are every bit as concerning to you as running out of water. How do you react? What do you do when you're at Marah? Well, the Lord tells us in verse 26 what our attitude should be. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." That's what you do when you're at Marah. You keep trusting the Lord. You just keep on doing all the things that he has told us to do. Don't be afraid. And when we fail this test, as we do again and again in so many ways, when we fail to trust the Lord and obey him as we should, how thankful we should be that we have a Savior who has come into the wilderness in our place and come through the wilderness in our place and passed the test for us. We should be so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in the wilderness of this world for 30 years in perfect faith, and that he did exactly what verse 26 says that we should do. He diligently listened to the voice of the Lord, and he did what was right in the Lord's eyes, without a single syllable of grumbling. Not once, not even in his mind, even if he never expressed it out loud. Even when he was facing the worst suffering imaginable in Gethsemane, and then on the cross, you remember how on the cross one of the seven things that he said while hanging in agony was just the single word in the original language, "I thirst." The Lord Jesus knows about thirst. He experienced the bitter cup of God's wrath, and he did it without any complaint. He drank it down to the dregs without a word of complaint. He obeyed. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He obeyed through his suffering, and he did all of that because we can't, because we haven't. He obeyed for us. Israel's failure. But then the other thing that we need to notice much more briefly as we close is God's grace. God's grace. We've seen Israel's failure, but where sin abounds, the Bible says, grace abounds all the more. And the Lord is so patient with his people. We'll see this, won't we, again and again as we follow them through the wilderness. Moses does what the people should have done. Moses at least passes the test. He brings the needs to God in prayer, and the Lord answers in verse 25. He cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. God performs a supernatural miracle. He turns the bitter water into sweet, drinkable, pure water. He tells Moses about a log, literally a tree. And Moses throws the tree into the water, and the water becomes sweet. Now, there are trees, apparently, in the wilderness of Sinai. The moringa tree is one of them, for example. And apparently their seeds can be crushed and used to make undrinkable, brackish water drinkable. But that is not what is going on here, or if it is, it is on a miraculous scale, because this is not just some seeds that are being sprinkled in to a little glass of water. This is a vast lake that is being made drinkable. The Lord purifies all the water. The log, the tree, it's just a symbol for the people that the Lord is doing it. It's a little bit like Moses' staff. As he holds up his staff, the Red Sea parts, or the plagues come. It's just a symbol that the Lord is doing it. God turns the bitter water into sweet water. And that's an example of what the Lord says in verse 26. I am the Lord, your healer. I am the Lord, your healer. This first test is a picture of what the Lord is continually doing, what he always does for his people. He makes what is bitter sweet. The Lord makes what is bitter sweet. The Exodus itself is a picture of that, isn't it? This is actually a reflection of what God has just done for Israel from start to finish. They were in bitter slavery in Pharaoh's service. That's what it says in chapter 1. Bitter slavery. The bitter herbs of the Passover meal are meant to reflect the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. Bitter slavery in Pharaoh's service. But that has now been transformed, isn't it, into sweet freedom in the service of the Lord. You couldn't ask for a better description of our salvation than this. The Lord, our healer, brings us from the bitterness of death into the sweetness of life. Life to the full. That's what God does, isn't it? Again and again, not just to slaves in Egypt, but to slaves to sin. He comes to us in the bitterness of our sin and our misery, and he saves us, and he gives us the sweetness of his presence and the sweetness of justification, having our sins forgiven and our consciences cleansed and our guilt atoned for. That horrible, bitter guilt that weighs us down, that perhaps when it's at its worst makes us despair and even just want to kill ourselves. The Lord comes and takes that bitterness away and replaces it with the sweetness, the loveliness, the purity of forgiveness, his love and his presence. And as we carry out what he says in verse 26, as we diligently listen to the voice of the Lord, as we do what is right in his eyes, day after day, as we live the life that he's calling us to live, we experience the sweetness of his blessing. You know what it's like, don't you, when you sin? In small ways or in big ways, when we sin, we make life bitter for ourselves. The devil holds out this sin, promises that it will taste so good, it will be so sweet and so delicious. And like fools, we believe him. And it is bitter to us. It's horrible. We agonize. We have the suffering of the pain of a guilty conscience. And all the hurt that we've done to others because of our sin. And all the consequences that it brings upon ourselves. And how it spoils our fellowship with God. Bitterness, bitterness. But the Lord, our healer, comes and turns the bitterness of our sin and our backsliding into sweetness once again. Isn't that what John says? Isn't that what John means? In 1 John 1 verse 9, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord our healer is able to take even your most bitter sufferings and turn them into sweet blessings. I don't say that glibly, knowing how bitterly some of you have suffered and are suffering. But the Lord our healer can take our bitter sufferings and make them sweet blessings. Because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Or as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 30 verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Just another way of saying that he's turned our bitterness into sweetness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Sweetness out of bitterness. And can't you say that? I know that many of you have said that. Even looking back on the hardest times of your lives, The Lord took what was bitter and made it sweet. Or as Joseph put it, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we see that especially, supremely, at the cross of Jesus Christ. The most bitter thing imaginable. The Son of God nailed to a cross at the hands of wicked men. And yet the Lord, our healer, took that tree and through that tree brought infinite sweet blessing into our world. Friends, that's what God is saying to us today. That's what we're being called to believe. Hold on to these things in faith and trust the Lord. Call to mind all his acts of power and grace in the past to guard against bitter grumbling when difficulties come in the days ahead. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word which was written for our warning and for our instruction, to teach us not to grumble. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that again you will forgive us for too often displaying a grumbling, complaining spirit against you. We pray that you will forgive us. We thank you for our uncomplaining, ungrumbling Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his obedience for us. Father, we do pray that you will help us to put our trust in you. We pray that we would be like this man who is truly blessed, who trusts in you, the Lord of hosts, whose confidence rests in you, because all power and all the forces of this world and of this universe belong to you. And so you are able, and because you are love, you are willing to care for us and to be our healer. Lord, we pray for any who are not yet Christians, who haven't experienced this healing power that comes through the cross. We pray that this very day you would bring them to yourself, bring them out of Egypt and into your kingdom. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.